And our sermon text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, through the end of the second chapter. So Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And this is the word of the Lord. "And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose, and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. 'A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.' But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. One of my fondest memories growing up was having a grandmother who loved movies. And what this meant for me was that at a very young age, I had access to all of these VHS tapes introducing me as a young boy to the great old films and the great old stars of old Hollywood. One of my favorite movies as a kid was the Vincent Minnelli musical Meet Me in St. Louis, starring Judy Garland. The movie musical tells a story of a family in St. Louis, and they're going through life as the seasons pass and the city is preparing for the World Fair that's coming. I probably haven't seen this movie in its entirety in over 25 years, but I have vivid memories of particular scenes, and one of those scenes revolves around Christmas time. The father of the family is planning to move them from St. Louis to New York, and the family is wrecked by this news. All the older daughters are terrified of their romantic relationships dissolving. The youngest daughter is having an absolute meltdown. And then her older sister, played by Judy Garland, comes beside her and she comforts her by doing what Judy Garland always does. She sang her a song. She introduces the world to the song, "Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas." I bring this song up because the original lyrics of the song, which were written for this movie, ultimately were rejected for being too dark and depressing. And I find that incredible. "Have yourself a merry little Christmas. It may be your last." That sounds like a threat. "Next year, we all may be living in the past, because, you know, faithful friends who were dear to us will be near to us no more. But at least we will all be together if the Lord allows. From now on, we'll have to muddle through somehow. So have yourself a merry little Christmas now." "It may be your last" was changed, understandably, to "let your heart be light." "Next year, we may all be living in the past" became "next year, our troubles will be out of sight." Many versions, including the Meet Me in St. Louis version, it still sings about muddling through somehow, but often that's replaced with the stupid line, "hanging stars upon the highest bough." And of course, "if the Lord allows" was replaced with the pagan fates. One song kind of faces reality, and the other one paints a smile on the face and doesn't deal with life as it really is. There is such a thing as holiday anxiety and depression. I know some of you know that firsthand. A lot of our families are broken. We miss our loved ones who are no longer with us, and these times of the years feel pretty raw. As much as we can sing it like a mantra, our troubles are not magically out of sight just because the calendar is turning. I bring all this up because there's nothing sentimental about Christmas when we remember the background of what hovers behind the coming of Jesus when we talk about the first Christmas. It's a backdrop of what the Bible calls sin, of what we experience as brokenness. It's a reminder that the world can't pull itself together, and so God had to come to us. The backdrop of Christmas is that the Savior of the world is born into such a place that immediately the powers of the world want him dead, and he finds himself homeless, a wandering refugee. The typical message of Christmas may be exemplified in those lyric changes. Everything is fine. And if there's darkness, buy this, acquire that, have another glass of wine, and the darkness might go away. The biblical message of Christmas is that, you know, the darkness does exist, but Jesus came to do away with it for good. He didn't come to pat us on the head and tell us everything is fine. He didn't come as a coach to make us half glass full people, but he came to take the darkness upon himself. And so against this bitter backdrop, we remember that Jesus took upon himself our humanity, our weakness, our brokenness in order to bring us life. And so this morning, our passage in Matthew reminds us of the darkness and the brokenness of the world into which Jesus descended. And so 2 points we'll walk through this morning as we look at this light that has dawned is the good news that the light has dawned amidst the darkness. And our second point is the better news that the light overcomes the darkness of the world. First point is the good news, light dawns amidst the darkness. The second point, it's better news because the light just doesn't dawn amidst the darkness. The light overcomes the darkness. It's striking that the background of the birth of Jesus isn't just like the generic sin and evil that's out there. Instead, it's a specific evil that presses in upon Jesus and it presses in on Mary and Joseph. As we looked at last week, Matthew sets up this deliberate contrast. You have these pagan astrologer quasi-magicians from Persia, the Magi or the wise men, and they come and they worship the child Christ. And in Israel, in Jerusalem, in David's magnificent city, sits Israel's king and all of the Jerusalem leaders, and they hear that there is a star guiding these men for Israel's king, and they're troubled by the news. Shouldn't they have responded with great joy or at least intrigue that Israel's deliverer might just be here? Instead, it's jealousy. It's jealousy that escalates to maniacal rage. Herod is furious. The Magi refuse to be his informant spies. And so he takes matters into his own hands. Bethlehem is only about 5 miles from Jerusalem, so probably 2 or 3 days later, Herod is aware they're not coming back. We read in verse 16 that he orders the death of all male children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 or younger. This is what's often called the massacre of the innocents. To get a perspective about the level of this atrocity, most recent historians have the population of Bethlehem around this time, about 1,000 people overall. And so the number of boys who were likely murdered at this time is probably about 9 to 12. On the ridiculous high side, 20, but probably just about 9 to 12. And this story fits everything we know about an evil man like Herod. Just as an example about the kind of political jealousy that he had his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, his favorite wife, and his 3 eldest sons assassinated. The murder of a few infants in a small village to take care of a potential rival is completely plausible. And there are many examples of Herod acting like this. But for us, history begins to repeat itself. We've seen Herods before, haven't we? Matthew deliberately reminds us of the book of Exodus. Herod sounds just like Pharaoh, doesn't he? Ordering the death of the newborn baby boys. And in so many ways, Matthew's entire point as we keep going through this gospel is that Jesus is the new and better Moses, who escapes the threat of a tyrannical king and who will not lead his people to a new and better exodus, not Egyptian slavery, but bondage from sin and death. Jesus already, even here at the beginning of Matthew, isn't neutral. He's radically divisive. He introduces a crisis of belief for all who come before him. of this age, from the time he is born, confronts and is a threat to the powers of this age. Jesus is Lord has never been the confession of what's true in my heart and my heart alone. Jesus is Lord is deeply political. It's deeply threatening because it says all of the kingdoms of the world are ultimately nothing. They ultimately have an expiration date. All of the kings of the world, all of the powerful, all of the rulers, they too will fade away. That is what it means to say Jesus is Lord. And that's a message that demands a response from us. Herod was terrifying. He was ruthless. He was successful. He was powerful, but one greater than he is born. The spirit of Herod, the spirit that opposes the God revealed in a manger, the God revealed in weakness, and the offense of that exists today in many blatant forms and in less blatant forms. Our history books are filled with Herods, aren't they? Persecuted Christians in different parts of the world, in parts of the Middle East, or parts of Africa, or parts of China, experienced this kind of opposition. Just last month, there was a Washington Post article entitled, "Jesus Won't Save You, President Xi Jinping Will, Chinese Christians Told." Goes on to talk about this propaganda movement. Jesus Christ won't drag you out of poverty. He won't cure your illness, but the Chinese Communist Party will. So take down the pictures of Christ and take down your crosses and put up a nice photograph of President Xi. We pray for the Chinese Christians because President Xi is a nothing blip on history's radar and will pass away. Unlike Jesus, he will die and he will stay dead. Numerous world leaders throughout history have ruled in the image of Herod, perpetuating evil and violence and suffering in astonishing ways. And it's in this world that Jesus is born. And the Christmas story is ultimately about the collision of these kingdoms. Herod dies in our passage. And his sons take over. And the son that takes over in Judea is Archelaus. So Joseph is ready to move the family back to Bethlehem, back to Judea, but he's fearful because he's heard rumors about Archelaus, and an angel comes to Joseph and says, "You're right, stay away." Archelaus would never be king. Rome granted Herod the title of king because they had so much respect for Herod. In the year 6 AD, Archelaus is stripped of his title and deposed from office because Rome denounces him for cruelty and tyranny. I just told you about Herod. Direct Roman rule would be instituted under a prefect, under a governor, and just a few years later, that prefect would be Pontius Pilate. More of the collision of kingdoms. Now, these are blatant examples of the powers of the world in opposition to God's kingdom, but the story of the incarnation of the Son is scandalous because it reveals us, that we are part of the darkness, desperately in need of Christ and his light. See, an accurate reading of the New Testament and of the Gospels in particular, it doesn't find Jesus, the hero, opposed by all of these evil villains. Instead, Jesus is opposed by us. And yet he suffers and he dies in order to make his enemies his friends. The more subtle examples of this kind of opposition that arise out of our own hearts are things like saying, "I'm okay, I don't need anything, that king is a threat to me. I'm a decent and moral person, God will surely reward my obedience." But again, the baby lying in a manger stands in judgment of self-salvation projects. God must come down. It's the time of year we announce that a king is born, and yet if we're honest, the question is, do we really want a king over our lives? We trust in our own power, we trust in our own abilities, we trust in our bank accounts, we live under the lordship of our desires and wills, and so Jesus is Lord soon becomes absolutely meaningless as just a trite slogan. It's always sobering to hear the persecuted church of Christians in China who pray for us. Because we willingly take down our crosses and put up whatever picture of whatever idol fills our hearts. We do it willingly. In verse 17, there's a prophetic reflection on the evil of Herod's massacre. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is a random quote from the most hopeful chapter in the entire Bible, Jeremiah 31. God goes to Israel, who is being led off into exile, and he says, I'm going to make new promises to you. I'm going to give you a new covenant. Instead of you having to obey my laws in order to stay in the land, in order to have a right relationship with me, I will remember your sins no more. I'm going to give you a new heart. And right smack dab in that wonderful, encouraging passage is this lament of Rachel, the matriarch of Israel, who is weeping from the grave. And she weeps inconsolably for a defeated and displaced people. She watches her sons march off to Babylon, and she weeps for her descendants who are no more. And for Matthew, this image is fitting to show the expression of the distress of the mothers in Bethlehem over Herod's murder of their children. Rachel cries for the victims. She cries as one of the mothers who has lost her sons. And Matthew says this tragedy, this act of evil, receives a picture of your mother, Rachel, and she's weeping and she refuses to be comforted. This tragic episode reminds us of the stakes of Jesus' mission. It reminds us of the world into which Jesus descended. He didn't come to help straighten up that which got slightly off kilter. He didn't come to dispense medicine to the sick. He came to a world that's broken. A world that is lost in sin and destruction. A world that is basically characterized by injustice. A world where the vulnerable are preyed upon. A world that we are confronted with nearly every day in astonishing ways as we open up our newspapers. And before we open up our newspapers, we're faced with the realities of our own households, of sickness, of depression, of anxiety, of self-centeredness, of selfishness, arrogance, of cruel words and acts that kill in their own way. In other words, Christmas presents us with a message of really good news to a people who are in desperate need. A message that doesn't consist of putting our troubles out of sight. It's an announcement of a message of peace and joy for a world that desperately yearns for those things. I think that's why a text like ours is helpful around this time of year. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the main characters, the four Pevensey children, are introduced to the magical world of Narnia. When they first go to Narnia, it's been ruled by the White Witch, who has turned everything into this perpetual, everlasting winter. And so Lewis gives us this great image of it when he says, it's like it's always winter, but never Christmas. That's so great, isn't it? Because as winter is bleak and the days are short and it's cold, Christmas cuts through that coldness with the warmth. So it's a place, it's always winter, it's never Christmas. I was reading a recent article that described our culture as a place that is always Christmas but never winter. And that's a bad thing. We're always willing to enjoy peace and joy, but we so easily forget the stakes. We forget the cost. Because the message of Christmas is that a light has dawned amidst the darkness. Christmas is sweet, not because of the serenity of nativity scenes, but because the impossible took place. God came down to our world. Light dawned amidst the darkness. And while that's good news, the better news is that Jesus is the light of the world that overcomes the darkness. We see this in two particular ways in our passage this morning. First of all, Jesus is the new Israel. He's a new Israel that instead of incurring curse, he brings life. Instead of incurring curse, he brings life. So look at verse 15. The family stays in Egypt until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. The prophet spoken of here is Hosea, the Old Testament prophet Hosea. And this is from Hosea chapter 11. When you think of prophets in the Old Testament, don't think of those who are looking into the future. There are some prophecies that look into the future, but most of the time, prophets are like prosecutors. They're like God's DA. And they come as district attorneys. They come as prosecuting attorneys to bring charges against God's people and to bring indictments against the nation of Israel. And so in chapter 11, the prophet Isaiah is rehearsing the story of Israel. Like sons, I called you out of Egypt. Yet the more I called you, the more you went away and you sacrificed to the Baals and to the idols. He took them up in his arms, but they didn't know it was the Lord who healed them. And so I handed them over to their idols. I handed them over to the nations. But that's not the end of the story. Hosea 11 keeps going. But I will not execute my burning anger. I will have compassion. I will not come in wrath. And then in poetic language, it's a story about God's people returning to the land. They shall go after the Lord, and he will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So Hosea 11 is the story of two Exodus events. The first Exodus, God leads his people out of Egypt into the land, but they fall apart. They chase after idols. We need a better Exodus to come. God will bring them from Egypt and he will restore them to their homes. And Matthew says that passage is fulfilled here. Jesus is the new and perfect Israel. He will be led out of Egypt, carried in the arms of his parents. And where Israel responded with disobedience and unfaithfulness, the new Israel, Jesus, will be perfectly obedient, doing what the first Israel should have done. He will not deserve judgment, but he will suffer it anyway for guilty Israel and for the world in order to restore them to God. He would take upon himself the sins of his people, and he would redeem them at the cost of his own life. Unlike Israel, he will love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he will love his neighbor at the cost of himself. He overcomes the darkness by absorbing the darkness in his own person. Jesus is the new Israel who, instead of incurring curse, brings life. Secondly, we see Jesus overcoming the darkness with Matthew presenting Jesus as the Savior who is for us. Such a beautiful way that Matthew ends this section on the early period of Jesus' life. Joseph is told that Mary is pregnant with the child from the Holy Spirit, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. I think Matthew ends his passage, and we end our Advent series reminded that not only is Jesus the God who is for us, he is in particular right here the man who is for us. Israel's Messiah won't be from Jerusalem, David's great city. He won't be from Bethlehem, David's hometown. He will be from the nothing town of Nazareth, from a northern city in Galilee. This can be tricky for 21st century Bible readers. The Holy Land is the Holy Land is the Holy Land, right? Bible towns are Bible towns. They all kind of get mixed up. But that's obviously not how life is, and it wasn't how life was back there. So think of a city that you disparage. Think of a city where you say, I could never live in that city. Or if you have to drive through that city, you think to yourself, oh, I have to drive through that city. But don't say it out loud, because it's always offensive. I was at a wedding this last summer, and someone from San Francisco was like, oh, I could never live where you live. Ugh. And with tears in my eyes, I said, you have no idea. No idea. No idea. That's where Jesus is from. That's what it means to be from Nazareth. So after Joseph's fears are confirmed by the angel, he withdraws his family to a town they've already lived in. Luke tells us that, back up to Galilee, into the city of Nazareth. And we're told in verse 23, he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. There is a slight problem. Nazareth is a relatively new city in Galilee, founded after the Old Testament was even written. So what are we to do with the fulfillment of this prophecy? I think Matthew is saying that even Jesus' hometown will fulfill the prophetic expectations of the Messiah. He would come from an unsuspecting, nothing town. He would grow up, in the words of Isaiah 53, like a young plant and a root out of dry ground, with no form or majesty that we should look at him, with no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. for someone to be called a Nazarene, especially as one claiming to be the Messiah was to invite ridicule. The name itself was worthy of scorn. Do you remember in the beginning of the Gospel of John, the early disciples introduce him to a guy named Nathanael, and Nathanael hears that his name is Jesus from Nazareth, and he says, "Are you serious? What good thing has ever come from Nazareth?" Jesus is the Messiah who came from the wrong place and who didn't conform to most of Israel's expectations, because he doesn't conform to our expectations, because he's actually the Messiah that we need. He's the God who is with us and the man who is for us. Already at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is the suffering servant. As one writer puts it, even the town where he would grow up, the town that became half of his name, indicates half the truth about him, his true humanity. The truth is that it is later nailed over his head on the wood, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so what's the point of the flight? The flight from Egypt and back. It's not just a transition story that gets us ready for the ministry of Jesus in Galilee that we'll pick up next week. It's the revelation already that Jesus is the man for us, even as a child on the run. Your hope is not and never will be in your own obedience, but in the one who was obedient for you, the man for us. Your hope is not and never will be in your own faithfulness, but in the one who is faithful for you. Your security will never be in the handling of your own sins, but in the one-time costly sacrifice of the one who is for you. The road to the cross has begun, as Joseph and Mary quickly gather their belongings and hit the road. And so against the dark backdrop of Christmas also shines this unbelievably good news that there is one who is for you. The Savior who takes upon himself our weaknesses and our distress. The flight of Jesus' family is part of the foolishness of the cross, a foolishness that overcame the entire wisdom of the world. Let me have the attention of the kids. Where are the kids at? Kids, y'all with me? What day is tomorrow? Boo! Oh man. Christmas is tomorrow, isn't it? So kids, I'm going to ask you a question that I want you to walk away today with the answer to this question, or at least a good idea of this question. Why did Jesus come as a baby into this world? That's a tough question, isn't it? So is there scary stuff in the world? What do you think? I think there's scary stuff in the world too. And so he came as a light to show us what the scary stuff is and to let us know that the scary stuff won't always be there. That one day there will be no scary stuff. And he also came because he loved you, in order to live in a world without the bad stuff and the scary stuff. Do you know what that means for us? Because we do bad stuff and scary stuff. It means that we have to be perfect. How perfect is perfect? It's perfect, perfect, perfect. And so Jesus came as a light, not only to reveal or shine a flashlight on how to live or what's scary out there, but he came to live for us, and he came to live for you, to obey for you, to love for you, to worship for you, so that his perfection could be ours. So boys and girls, kids, that's what it means for Jesus to be the light, to reveal the scary stuff and to be perfect for you. Adults, Jesus came to take that darkness upon himself and to be perfect for you. It's a passage that reminds us of the dark side of Christmas, a reminder that even in our muddling through, and let's be honest, sometimes it feels like we're just muddling through, we can have joy because a light has dawned. The danger of sentimentalizing this time of year is when we forget that the birth of Jesus always exists in the shadow of the cross. But the light has dawned amidst the darkness, and he has overcome the darkness in his descent into our world, bringing redemption and healing into our brokenness, reminded that the God who is with us is also the man who is for us. Let us pray. Father, this is a tricky time of year. It's a time where there's such an expectation to be filled with so much mirth and cheer and joy and happiness. And yet we also know that those kinds of expectations carry their own kinds of burdens. They carry financial burdens. They carry emotional burdens and family burdens to have the perfect kind of Christmas. And yet I pray that you would release us and relieve us from those kinds of idols, because they just kind of destroy and break backs. Instead, would this be a time where we remember the good news is not that Jesus has come to give us some kind of escape plan from this world. He hasn't come just to make our hearts feel right, and that's good enough. Instead, he's come to make all things new. He's come as a king, and he's come to bring his kingdom. So I pray that even at this time of year, that we would be particularly focused and particularly set on being kingdom people, on being those who can rejoice amidst the darkness and amidst the brokenness and amidst the sin, that a light has indeed dawned. And the good news is that you are with us and for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.